So this evening we're reading from Daniel 3, which is on page 886 of the Church Bibles. So that's Daniel 3 on 886. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save them in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Very well read. Do pick up your service sheets and you'll see on the inside there are no points. But many people do like to take notes in the evening service. I think it's a brilliant thing to do. So you could write the points, because I do have points. You could write them in as we go. That would be a great thing to do. Before we go any further, let me lead us in a short prayer. Father, thank you so much for the book of Daniel. Thank you for what an amazing story it is. Father, it is unfamiliar to us and it sounds quite strange, but we pray as you promised to do that you will speak to us tonight through it. Please, Father, help us pay attention, help us listen to you, and please give us clarity as we seek to understand your word. We pray all of this for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever made such a big mistake that you're determined never to make it again? I've made loads, so I could choose from a whole list. But I'll give you one example. It was when I was at university, first year of university. I was kind of young and eager and energetic and free-spirited. And I had some mates who were doing a ski season in the Alps, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to jump in the car and drive to see them for a weekend and go skiing. Anyway, I rang up my mate Charlie, and I'm like, are you up for it? He was up for it, so we jumped in the car and we drove through the night, and it was, I think it was 11 hours or something, yeah, it says on the screen, so it's quite a long way, and we got there, and we got out of the car, and I rang my mates, and I'm like, we're here, and they're like, okay, great, just go around the corner of the cinema, and then we're just up there. I'm like, oh, I don't see a cinema. I was like, oh, it's just by the Intersport, you know, the blue sign. They're like, no, I can't see a blue sign. They're like, where are you? And I was like, oh, you know, we're in Val d'Isère. They're like, do you mean Val Thorens? I was like, no. And so, I thought they were joking until one of them said, look, you can ring my mum. It's 2 a.m, but you can ring my mum. She'll tell you. So anyway, we got back in the car and drove down. It's about 2-3 hour drive. And we arrived there, I don't know, some silly hour. That was a really silly mistake, right? Not to check where you were going before you drove 11 hours. But I made it, and I won't make it again. I made other silly mistakes in the evening service here at St. Peter's. Always check. When you agree to do prayers, whether you're to do the Lord's Prayer after you've done them, that's a classic. We're going to see tonight another mistake. This kind of mistake that you would never repeat. It is a big mistake. And 3 weeks ago, if you were with us, we were looking at Daniel chapter 2. It was brilliant. We saw God. His perspective for us. It was kind of much bigger perspective of how the world's going to end. And we saw that he, the God of heaven, is the true God who's in control. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but him. And he revealed that to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And it was a dream of a statue. I don't know if you remember it, but Nebuchadnezzar was told that his kingdom will end and that God's kingdom will replace it and last forever. That's how we ended up in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we're going to see that even after that, Nebuchadnezzar makes a monumental mistake. But first, and our first point tonight, Going up against God can look really impressive. So Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up against God's rule. And we're going to see this. It's really obvious, actually, when you start to look at the language. So just take up your Bibles again. If you've closed them, open them. And have a look just at last week. We were looking at chapter 2. Sorry, last time we were looking at chapter 2 and verse 44. Verse 44 says, this is the dream that we were just thinking about. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. So that's God's kingdom that God's said he's going to set up. And then just look down and look at chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's about 30 meters tall. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Here's the language. Nezer has been told God's going to set up a kingdom. So what does Nezer do? He says, I'm going to set up a statue. And we see it again and again. It's repeated all the way through 8 times. So in verse 2 again, he said, he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And then we see it again and again. Verse 3, then when it's time for the dedication to see the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. You see it again in verse 5. It's time for them to worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then in verse 7 and 12 and 14 and 18 and every point, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. Nezer is setting up his kingdom against God. You can't miss it linguistically in the words, but you can't miss it visually either. So in the dream, as we said, that was revealed to Nezer, it was interpreted that he was the gold head of the statue. I don't know if you remember, but his kingdom was the gold head of the statue. And then what do we read in chapter 3, verse 1? He goes and builds a 30-meter high statue made of all gold. It's as if he's saying, you know, you say I'm just the head of gold. My kingdom's all gold, you know. And it's pretty childish in a way. It's like a big kind of middle finger to God. He's saying, no, you know, I'm here to stay. My kingdom's all gold. And you know what? I think it would have been quite impressive. It sounds it anyway. He's got all the leaders on his side, all the cabinet, all these people. I don't know what they all do, but the presumably military generals kind of lined up. I'm thinking the kind of pageantry of a royal wedding, and all the special guests would be there. You know, David Beckham and Elton John and the music. I don't know what kind of noise this would make. Maybe David Tubbs can try it out. But the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipe, that is a lot of noise. You know, this is like kind of stadium concert noise. It's like, whoa. And then you've got presumably the kind of religion of St. Paul's Cathedral and all the formalities. I think it'd be really impressive visually. This would have been a real spectacle. It's quite a clever strategy from Nezer, because he's basically uniting, you see there, people from all diversity, all language, all nations, he's uniting them round this kind of pageantry and emotion and the nationalistic pride that comes with the music and the anthems. He's uniting them under one rule. Who's the ruler? Nezer. He's trying to unify humanity in his rebellion against God. And it gets worse, because everyone must play this game of musical statues with a difference. And it's no game. Anyone who doesn't bow down to the statue is thrown into the furnace. Bow or burn. Toast the king or become toast. going up against God can look really impressive. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar, he just wants to be in charge, doesn't he? He wants the control. And the statue, well, that's just a kind of outward expression of that. His rebellion is so obvious. It's childish, as we said. You know, someone in Fulham, they'd never do that. They'd never, you know, set up some 30-meter tall statue of gold and say, right, everyone come over, let's bow down to it. You know, it feels quite far removed, doesn't it? But we do see people in London setting themselves up against God in ways just as impressive. Setting up statues like the statue of the successful career. Many professionals in London would unite around an agreed work culture that to have a successful career, you must put work before everything else in your life. The boss who says, when you get my email or my phone call, or when I drag you into my office, you bow down and you work all hours for me, or you'll be out my team. Or the statue of sexual liberalization. We think about this at Table Talk a few weeks back with Love Island. Our culture, more than ever, has casualized sex and relationships, such that now they would say, oh, there's no harm done, no harm done. Everyone's doing it. Why are you so uptight, Christians? Why are you making us feel bad and guilty? We don't feel guilty. Well, closely linked to that is the post-modernist statue of pluralism that seeks to unite London under the kind of banner of equality and wants to blur all the distinctions. It says our identities and our sexualities have to be fluid, and we need to erase all this moral judgment. Ironically, under the name of unity, the postmodernists would say, you know, you bow down to their views on gender and equality, and you join in, or they're going to publicly smear you. They're going to call you out as intolerant. That statue, the postmodernist statue, that's set up in our schools, in our offices, in our churches, in the place of God. And it is certainly just as real. And is openly against the God of Bible. So going up against the God of the Bible can look really impressive, whether it's a 27-meter tall gold statue or a successful career or education or pressures to bow down to pluralistic views. They're just as real. And so much so, our second point tonight is this, that going up against God looks impressive, and it forces God's people to choose to make a stand. It forces God's people to choose to make a stand. It'd be really tempting, wouldn't it? Back in Daniel 3, it'd be tempting if you were one of God's people just to kind of loiter at the back of all this ceremony and goings on and not bow down and like kind of hope you get away with it. A bit like, I don't know if you were like this at school, but you just sit at the back of the classroom. Hopefully the teacher doesn't ever fire any questions at you. Well, it's not possible, unfortunately. Look down at verse 8. You see all Nezah's crew there. Some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your Majesty, you know, you've issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of flute, harps, must fall down and worship the image of gold. But, verse 12, there are some Jews whom you've set over your affairs who pay no attention to you, your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. We don't know where Daniel is, but presumably he's off governing another province in Babylonia. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're kind of hauled before Nebuchadnezzar. And you begin to get an insight, I think, here into a bit more of the type of guy King Nebuchadnezzar is when he doesn't get his own way. And he gets pretty angry. He gets furious. We'll pick it up again in verse 14. Just read with me. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Whoa. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's pretty confident, isn't he, in his own defiant rule. He is the God in Babylon. Is there a God that can rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, he doesn't think so. And at this point, if you could imagine being them standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, that's when it kicks in, like their adrenaline. The strongest level of kind of self-protection. It's our deepest instinct, isn't it? It's a kind of survival thing. I don't know if you saw this movie, I think it's called 127 Hours, a climber who was out in the Arizona desert, and he was climbing boulders, and he slipped, and he got caught by an arm, and he waited for help for 24 hours, calling out, help, help, and obviously no one could hear him, and he was left there. So he was like, I'm going to have to do something. So he got his blunt penknife and kind of hacked off his arm. And amazingly, I mean, at that point, I would sort of fainted. Amazingly, he hacked off his arm and presumably put it in his bag or something and then walked to get help. I mean, it's bizarre, but that is survival instinct, isn't it? Sorry, I got too graphic. But that survival instinct is very powerful. And it must have been so great, the temptation for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to, you know, come on, guys, one little bow, that's all it'll take to keep Nezah happy. You know, one little bow, he's off our back, and then, you know, we might have some real opportunity here, we might have some influence here, we could, you know, shape the nation, we could be a good witness. Here is the very real pressure to do something that God forbids, to bow down to a statue of another god, an idol. And notice, it's subtle, but this is tolerant relativism. Nezah is not saying you cannot worship your god, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not saying you can't worship your god. He's just saying you must accept my god as well. That's very modern, isn't it? That just engage in a bit of multi-faith worship. You know, just keep the nation together. Surely you respect my god as equally as valid as your god. You know, surely you three, you're not going to be as narrow-minded and bigoted and suggest the rest of the nation that it's only your god that's the true god. You're not going to suggest, are you, that our god is an idol and no god at all. It's remarkably contemporary, isn't it? And the pressure to compromise is real. You know, what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? Well, first, have a look down. They go straight back to Nezah's question in verse 15. Do you remember he said, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? We read verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. So let's get one thing straight, Nezah. The God we serve does have the power to deliver us, if he wants to. That's amazing. I mean, fresh in their minds would be what we just were thinking about in chapter 2, that this big picture that regardless of their circumstances and how bad it is, and this is bad, you know, the nation of Israel, this is a really low point, and they're just about to get thrown in the furnace. But God is in control. And one day, he's promised to remove all other kingdoms, all earthly rule, and replace it with his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. That's fresh in their minds. It's just been revealed as well to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're super clear on this. They believe God is powerful enough to deliver them from Nezah. But secondly, they trust God's word is always best. Have a look at this in verse 18. This is staggering. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It says, but even if he does not, even if God does not rescue them, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if God's got another way of keeping his promise, we will so trust him, we still won't obey you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We still won't worship the image of gold that you've set up. So they trust God's word. They know it's for their best, even if it means their deaths. And God is so kind, isn't he, in being so clear. It's so clear in the Old Testament, like Exodus 20, Commandments 1 and 2, written in stone, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol and bow down to them and worship them. I mean, that would just be ringing in their ears, wouldn't it? So they trust God's word is good for them. They would rather die than break one of those commandments. They would rather die trusting God's word than join in with Nezer and go up against God. Going up against God can look really impressive, but it forces God's people to choose to make a stand. Let me ask you, what would stop you from just taking a little bow? Not stopping believing in God altogether, packing in church, leaving it all behind. But what would stop us just adding one of London's statues, one of London's gods, alongside our worship of the God of the Bible? When the boss hauls you in and says, bow down or get out. When all of London seems to be having sex without guilt and saying to us, what's the harm? Why are you so uptight? When we're called intolerant or worse, when our beliefs on gender or sexuality are misunderstood, what's going to stop us taking a little bow? It is it not, believing that God has the power to deliver us and believing that his word is best. You know, ultimately what these three men do, which on one level it does look really heroic, doesn't it? But on another level, the New Testament would say this is just normal. This is just an ordinary believer. And that's because they're just clear, aren't they? They've got the clarity that God's word brings that means they're able to stand firm. You know, they're not fazed by this 30-meter tall statue and all the music and the impressiveness and the scariness of Nebuchadnezzar. They see things clearly as they really are. So what's gonna stop us giving in to the pressure and compromise? Just seeing it clearly like them. And then it's totally rational, isn't it? It's just logical to put our confidence in the power of God and that he's able to deliver us, but obeying his word, knowing that it's always for our best. So going up against God can look impressive. It forces God's people to choose to make a stand. And then our third point is, going up against God, in the end, it will be shown to be futile. In the end, it will be shown to be futile. And I think this is almost comedy, if you look down at verse 32. I find it kind of funny that, you know, big fat Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet when he's like, didn't we tie three men up and throw them in the furnace? Well, why are they walking around? You know, if it wasn't clear already that it was a miracle that there's this fourth man that looks like a son of God walking around in there with them, then when they get them out in verse 27, they get them out to kind of inspect them and be like, well, look, what's going on here? And this is what we read, just halfway down. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor a hair on their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. It's if they're like never been in the furnace. This is God here demonstrating again that he is the real king, that he is in control, not Nezer. It's a clear sign, isn't it, to Nezer that going up against him is futile. You know, Nezer made the furnace seven times hotter. He like cranked it up. He got his strongest men, it says, from the army to tie him up. And this was like Nezah's full brunt, his full power. And there wasn't even a single hair singed. Not even a whiff of fire on them. And how foolish Nezah must have felt as he recalled his final words to them before they were thrown in the furnace. That, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to show Nezah who's boss. And the futility, the stupidness of trying to go up against him. And it is an amazing example, isn't it, of how God preserves his people. But there's no guarantee from Daniel 3 that if you stand firm, you'll be saved in this life, miraculously like these three men. We know that, don't we? We were praying about it with the Boko Haram in Nigeria. But right now, for example, if you lived in Egypt, this is real. This sort of persecution that we're reading about in Daniel 3 is real there. There's a picture on the screen of a family, Sarah and her husband Michael, who was a pastor in Egypt, and then their daughter Priscilla. That picture was taken on a third birthday. And the next day, it was Palm Sunday, and they went to church as a family. And Michael was uneasy. I mean, it is dangerous there. And he said to Sarah's wife that just sit at the back this morning. I don't feel good. Sit at the back. He went up to lead the service. And at 9:10, 10 minutes after the service started, there was a bomb. And it killed 49 people in that church. And Sarah writes about how she rushed up to the front of the church to try and find Michael, and she found him lying there dead. To think that the last words he said to her was, you know, stay at the back. This is real. She says, in an interview, she says, she doesn't worry. She knows the place that he's gone is the place where he loved his Lord. He was always praying and reading his Bible. She says, I'm happy for him. He's in a good place now in heaven in front of the throne of grace. He is there with Jesus. That is Egypt right now. You know, that it's real. And Sarah can testify with countless other Christians that just because you stand firm doesn't mean you'll be saved in this life. And that's, we know that, don't we? We follow Jesus. I mean, we follow Jesus. Who just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was a man who, he looked weak, standing in front of a powerful ruler in a kangaroo court. And he was a man under big pressure as the crowd were all shouting at him, you know, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Could you imagine the survival instinct of being God on earth and hearing that and, you know, not to bow, not even to a little bit. Jesus perfectly trusted his Father in heaven. When he died, he looked so weak. He was on the cross. He couldn't even lift himself up to breathe his last. He was sent to death by Jewish leaders who looked so impressive, like King Nebuchadnezzar. They were the powerful ones calling the shots. And they went up against God. They wanted to kill God. And they did. But not for long. And just like Nezah, you can imagine the Jewish officials kind of leaping to their feet as they hear that Jesus is alive. You know, isn't that the guy we nailed to a cross? He's alive. He's walking around. And amazingly, Jesus' resurrection, it is God's final, it's his vindication. It's his big deliverance. This is just a small picture of it. But more than that, it points us forwards, doesn't it, to what we've already been told in chapter 2 of Daniel, that it's how the world's going to end, that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom once and forever. It proves that Michael, who died in Egypt, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were right to trust God, even to their deaths. Right now, as Christians living in London, you know, we might be kind of pushed out, we might be marginalized, called intolerant, or worse. You know, we might even be fired from our jobs, but, you know, we're not afraid tonight, are we, that a bomb's going to go off in our service. But even if we were sat here afraid that a bomb was going to go off, it would be better to be here, even with your wives and children, your family, than to join Neza, to join the world and go up against God. Yes, going up against God, it looks impressive. But in the end, when Jesus returns, on that day, it will be shown to be futile. Why was Daniel 3 written? It was written so people like Neza might know going up against God is a massive mistake, that people would learn from Neza not to make that mistake. Sadly, I don't think he does. It kind of sounds like Neza learns from his mistake. And then you read in verse 29 that he said, cut people into pieces and turn their houses into rubble if they don't turn to this God. So anyway, come back in 3 weeks' time in November to kind of get the next installment on Neza. It's great chapter 4. Has he changed his spots? But Daniel 3, it's also written for the believer, for the Christian, that we might be confident in God's power and promise, that we might be clear, that we would obey God's word because we know it's best, and it's written here for us. It's so clear. In the words of Neza himself, verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent an angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any other god except their own. We should have even more confidence than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, seeing God's ultimate deliverance in Jesus, his final vindication through his resurrection. And it points us forward to that day, that the day when everyone will have to bow, not to a statue, but to God himself. And on that doubt, there'll be no doubt, will there, who's in charge. There'll be no regret I trusted God. It's always best to listen to God, who's in charge, and to trust his word. Let me pause for a second. We can just reflect, and then I'll say a prayer, and then we're going to go on to our usual Q&A. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Father, thank you so much for Daniel 3. Thank you for teaching us that it's utterly futile to go up against you. Thank you so much for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for their clarity on that. Thank you that you delivered them in this miraculous way. But more than that, thank you that they were given the trust in your power and confidence in your deliverance, that they would rather die than to go up against you and join Nebuchadnezzar. We pray, Father, that we too would have that same clarity and that same trust. In Jesus' name, amen.